news item here, which actually affects men and women equally. I don't know if you've seen this in the news. It kind of probably got a bit overshadowed with all the election stuff going on, but actually there's a sprouts shortage that the experts are putting down to global warming at the moment. I think any of the sprouts... We're cheering global warming. No, we're cheering a sprout shortage. Actually, I'm with you on the sprouts. Oh, yeah, I'm not bothered, to be honest, about sprouts. I think we've probably polished off any that were left at the Out to Lunch Christmas meal on Friday. But has anybody seen this in the news? No? Yes? You have? Yeah? Do you believe me? Do you trust me? Am I telling the truth? Is there anything on there that might enlighten you as to whether this is true or not? Oh, you've spotted at the top right-hand corner, there's a very faint font that says breakyourownnews.com. I went on a website where you can basically make up anything you like, and I put this together in less than 10 minutes with design the headlines. I found an image of some wilting sprouts, put it there, and most of you fell for it. That's incredible, isn't it? Fake news. 4 years ago, we'd never heard of fake news, but now it's everywhere. Maybe possibly to do with a certain person who's in the White House. The timing seems to have worked out, but never mind that. But how do we know whether things are true? Fake news is a new concept for us, but the idea of truth and whether something is trustworthy and reliable has been with us for a very, very long time, perhaps even forever. So this morning, we're looking at possibly one of the best-known passages in the Bible that she's read every year in carol services up and down the country, all over the world. And it contains details in it that some people would consider to be completely unbelievable. Fake news. And fair play, this whole chapter, this first chapter of Luke's Gospel, is a little bit weird, to be honest. It has angels, it has visions, it's got an exotic, almost sort of fairy tale mood to it. And one commentator says that actually there's nothing like Luke chapter 1 in the rest of the Bible at all. It's very strange indeed. So we're going to look at that together, and we're going to start first of all, we're thinking, who is this guy Luke, and can we trust him? Well, first of all, we know that he was a Gentile, so he's not a Jewish believer, and we also know that he is a doctor. Now, I've discovered that in the times when the Bible was written, doctors were not the respectable middle-class people that they are today, of course. Doctors were often slaves, because actually the rich people didn't want to get their hands dirty, so they would get one of their slaves to train to be a doctor. So things have changed, but Luke was a doctor. That's interesting, isn't it? Because some of the things that he's going to write about in his gospel are basically medically impossible. But he's a doctor writing about it. Very interesting, including what we're going to be looking at this morning. Okay. But thirdly, and probably most importantly for us today, he explains his reason for writing. If you look back, if you've got your Bible open at Luke chapter 1, that would be really useful. And if anybody wants a Bible, there are some at the back. I'm sure somebody will get one for you. In chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, he says this. He says, "I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." So here is Luke, the painstaking historian, the Gentile doctor, and he's carefully investigated what he's writing about. And he wants his reader and us to know that it is historical fact and be absolutely confident. Now, given some of the things that he's going to write about, that's pretty awesome, isn't it? We're going to see not just angels and visions as we have in chapter 1, but as it goes on, people healed, blind people healed, the lame able to walk, all sorts of sicknesses healed by one touch from this miracle worker Jesus. And before that, you've got a virgin giving birth to a baby boy. So lots of people would say that science has disproved God, but here you have Luke, the medical man, saying, "Yep, I've checked it out and it's true. It really happened." And he wants his reader and us to be certain. And that's our prayer this morning, isn't it? That we would encounter God in his word, and we would have a greater certainty that a story that we've known since our very first nativity play is 100% reliable historical fact. So let's dive in together. reading from verse 26. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." So we start off with an angelic encounter. Now, this isn't the first time that someone in this book has been scared out of their wits by the angel Gabriel. A few weeks ago at our prayer and praise, we looked at Zechariah's experience earlier in the chapter. Whereas that first angelic encounter took place in the temple in Jerusalem with crowds of people, lots of confusion and excitement, this second visit takes place many miles north of Jerusalem in an insignificant little town called Nazareth, right out in the sticks, where an ordinary teenage girl called Mary is pledged to be married to a chap called Joseph. And in some translations, it uses the word betrothed. Now, betrothal was the first part in a two-stage marriage process. It was a formal, witnessed agreement to marriage, which was legally binding. The second part was the actual marriage, which would typically take place a year later, when the man would then, at that point, take his wife home with him. But we mustn't get betrothal confused with our idea of getting engaged that we have today. It's not a case of, oh, we've decided we're going to get married at some point in the future. No, it was much stronger, more binding than that. And actually, betrothal could only be dissolved by a divorce. Now, a girl could be betrothed from the age of 12. We don't know exactly how old Mary is here, but chances are it's safe to say that she is not yet in her teenage years. So in fact, we should be calling this Christmas from a girl's point of view rather than a woman's point of view. So Gabriel appears to Mary with a message that troubles her greatly. "Greetings, you are highly favoured. The Lord is with you." She's anxious. She wonders what's happening. So the angel explains further. "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favour with God." Do you notice the use of that word favour twice already? Verse 28 and verse 30. What does favour mean? We might be tempted to think it means that she is in some way one of God's favourites. That would make some sense, wouldn't it? That Mary has been chosen in some special way because she's a really good person. She's really, really holy. And that would tie in with a lot of the folklore that has developed around Mary over the years. But that's not actually what it means. This word favour is closely linked to the word grace. It means demonstrated delight. So God's choice of Mary springs from his grace, not based on any merit of her own. Hence why she's so surprised and feels so undeserving. And the word favour, I don't know if you heard it when Rachel was reading it, it comes up a lot in these first two chapters of Luke. It's mentioned earlier on, Elizabeth uses the word favour twice in verse 25 and 43. And then later on, the angel to the shepherds says, "Peace to those on whom his favour rests." And it's in other parts of the Bible as well. In the Old Testament, it talks about describing God's dealings with Abel and Noah and Moses, people to whom God showed his favour, his grace. Someone's described it like this. Favour is tangible evidence that a person has the approval of God, not based on their merit, but on God's grace, his goodness. And Paul uses it in 2 Corinthians as well. He writes this. "As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, 'In the time of my favour, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation.'" And Paul's quoting Isaiah 49, but he adds the extra line. "Now is the time of God's favour. Now is the day of salvation." So for all of us here this morning who've believed that Jesus is God's son, sent to rescue us from our sin, if we've responded to that personally, that saving grace, we have received his favour. So that's the first part of the message for Mary. She has God's approval. In other words, he delights in her. He's on her side. And we really need to hear that. Perhaps some of us need to hear that very loud and clear this morning, that you have God's favour. Those words that we've just sang in Great Is Your Faithfulness. you write my story, you win my wars. God is for us. But that's just the warm-up. Here comes the news that really knocks Mary off her feet. Verse 31. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. This is the important news that Gabriel has come to deliver. Mary, you're going to have a baby. Now, already that is the most devastating piece of information for her. For her to have a child in her year of betrothal is simply unthinkable. But there's more. He's not going to be an ordinary baby. Look at what's said about him. It's going to be a boy. She's going to call him Jesus, which means the Lord is salvation. He's going to be called the Son of the Most High. So Son of God himself. He's going to be a ruler, a king. God's going to give him David's throne, so a new ruler for Israel. Remember, they haven't got a king at the moment. They're living under the Romans. And the peculiar thing, unlike any other king or any other kingdom, this one is going to go on forever. He'll reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. Whereas John's ministry that was announced to Zechariah had very restricted time limits on it, Jesus' ministry, his kingdom, is going to go on forever. Now, this is a lot of information for a young teenage girl to take in, isn't it? This is staggering. She's having a baby, and he's going to be the greatest ruler, not only Israel, but the world has ever seen. But obviously, there's an issue that she has to try to understand, so she asks the famous question, how will this be, since I am a virgin? Now, the people in first century Palestine may not have known all the medical information that we knew, but they at least knew the basics. And they knew, and Mary knew, that she could not yet get pregnant because she was not married to Joseph. It's interesting to compare her question here to Zechariah's question in earlier on in the chapter in verse 18. When he's told that him and his elderly wife are going to have a baby, he asks, how can I be sure of this? Zechariah's question shows that he's struggling to believe. Mary's question springs from faith. Zechariah wants proof. Mary just needs help to understand. She has no doubt that God will do it. She just doesn't know how. I'm going to move forward there. There we go. God doesn't give her all of the information, but he just gives her enough to be sure. This is his initiative, Gabriel explains. God's power at work. And verse 37 is all the information that she needs. For no word from God will ever fail. Or in some translations, nothing is impossible with God. Now, there are several examples throughout the Bible of birth announcements and also miracle babies. You think of Abraham and Sarah, of Jacob and Rachel, lots and lots of them. But in each case, each of these examples, the mother and father, they went home and, well, when we were explaining to our children when they were younger how babies were made, we explained that a mummy and daddy, who loved each other very much, went home and had a special cuddle. And in this case here, the parents would have gone home and had a special cuddle and the wife would have conceived. But not Mary and Joseph. That's not what we're talking about here. And I hope I'm not overthinking this, and I'm going to try not to get too graphic, but every baby that has been born, they were created by the fertilization of an embryo, okay, a sperm and an egg. We understand that. But with Jesus, I don't think that's what happened, is it? I think it's safe to say with Jesus, there was no sperm and egg. So presumably he was placed as a fetus inside Mary's womb. You see, I've been thinking about this in all sorts of detail, which makes sense as well, because all of those other babies that are formed in the regular way, they never existed before that moment of conception, whereas Jesus already existed in heaven with his father before he came to earth. So I did ask a very learned member of the congregation about this and what he thought, and he just stroked his beard and said, it's all a mystery. And I think maybe we should leave it there. But it is quite one of the most incredible things to reflect on, isn't it? That the second person of the Trinity could make himself not only human, but make himself that small, becoming a human fetus. Now, when we were pregnant, when I was pregnant, he wasn't pregnant, when I was pregnant with Becky, our first child, I had one of those pregnancy books. Did anybody have one of those? Where you could see, you could follow the pregnancy through the weeks, and you could see week by week how the baby was growing, and you had little pictures of what they looked like. And I remember there was one there early on where Steve looked, he said, "She looks like a prawn." Did you see those pictures? You know, it's incredible, isn't it? The size of a human fetus there. Now, I'm reading this book at the moment. It's called Auriel's Diary. And it's quite remarkable. It is an archangel's account of the life of Jesus. And the writer has taken all of the gospel narratives and he's tried to look at them from the perspective of an angel in heaven. So Auriel is one of the angels. He's in charge of the administration, which he's very efficient, very good at, but he gets quite jealous of Gabriel, who gets all the big jobs to do. Okay, so Auriel is writing from the perspective of heaven and all the planning that's going into the arrival of Jesus as a human. And this is the bit when he writes about this very matter of the Jesus being placed inside Mary's womb. He says, "It has happened. My boss, in the person of his son," that bit is complicated, I won't begin to explain, "has become the minuscule speck of life that is a human embryo. Fresh in my mind, I can remember when we worked together on the moment when the universe exploded into being. Together we channeled its narrow stream of life and gave form to its fragile substance. And now, the one who held every atom in his grasp is no more than a clutch of watery cells on one of the smaller planets that orbit an ordinary star in an uneventful galaxy that turns on its little axis in that gassy cloud that is the universe which the sun himself made. Such smallness I can hardly bear to imagine. This is love." It's incredible, isn't it? A clutch of watery cells. It brings, it sheds a new light for me, I thought when I read that, of the passage in Philippians where it talks about Jesus making himself nothing. And just to think of the smallness and the vulnerability of becoming a human embryo. Not since Adam has God intervened so dramatically in the production of a human being. This is a new start for the human race, and boy, did we need one. How fitting that Jesus, the name Jesus, means the Lord is salvation, because as way back, as far back in the Bible as Genesis chapter 3, this is what was promised. This is God speaking to the devil. "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." That first mention, that first promise of a saviour that we need so desperately because of the mess we're in. And interestingly, do you notice there that he is described as the offspring of a woman? There's no man mentioned in that verse. So what does Mary make of all this? Will she choose to believe that God has the ability to create life within her? Can she see that the prophecies about the Saviour are coming true now and through her? And if she can, how is she going to cope with the knowledge that all the plans that she and Joseph had made for their future are going to be completely turned upside down? Because she's going to have a baby really soon. And what about Joseph? How is she going to tell him, and will he believe her? How will she tell her parents? How will they react? How will Joseph's family react? Imagine your son's engaged and he tells you that his fiancée is pregnant, but that she's still a virgin, so she claims. But the Holy Spirit has placed the baby inside her. How would you react? I think I would struggle, to be sure. So, if Mary goes ahead with this, she's almost certain going to be the victim of some pretty nasty gossip once word gets around that she's pregnant. But look at God's kindness and compassion in all of this. He doesn't leave Mary on her own. Gabriel tells her about Elizabeth, who's the elderly pensioner at the moment, sat up in the countryside with her feet up because of her swollen ankles, 6 months pregnant. And then later in the chapter, as we heard read to us, you have this wonderful, heartwarming scene of the teenager and the pensioner reuniting, and they've got this common shared experience that they're soon going to be mothers for the first time. Both feeling completely terrified, but very, very excited at the same time. Well, here's Mary's response in verse 38. I am the Lord's servant, Mary says. Is that 38 or 28? 38, sorry. Yeah. I am the Lord's servant, Mary answered. May your word to me be fulfilled. Now, we think about Mary's point of view. This is Mary's point of view here. She understands two very important things. First of all, she understands her position in relation to God. She knows that she is his servant. Her humility means that she knows that even though she doesn't understand everything that's going to happen in the coming months, she trusts God. She knows that God is God and she is not. She doesn't say, but what about my reputation? But what about our plans? She's demonstrated her faith in God and she trusts him completely. And secondly, she asserts her obedience. She gives her assent, her yes to God's plan. May your word to me be fulfilled. In other words, all that stuff you just told me, Gabriel, let it happen. I'm willing to do what God has asked of me, whatever the cost. So the key thing about Mary here is that her point of view is God's point of view. She may not know all the details. She doesn't know how it's going to pan out. But she's on a journey of faith and she's willing to trust. She's growing in her understanding of how God is coming to rescue his people and fulfill his promises. And as we read on in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, she sees things more and more from God's point of view. She's getting it. Now, as we read further into the Gospels, we realise this isn't always the case. During Jesus' ministry, Mary does not always understand what he's doing. And that's why we don't go overboard with our praise of Mary. We don't worship her because we realise that she was human like us and she made mistakes. But where does she go from here? Presumably she goes to tell Joseph the news. And I wonder how she feels over the coming months as her body begins to change. Perhaps she starts to feel a bit queasy in the mornings. Her pregnancy begins to show. How does she feel, I wonder, when she feels the baby kick for the first time, knowing that God has placed this child inside her? And as we finish, what do we make of all of this morning? Do we think it's fake news? Or do we believe it because nothing is impossible with God? How ready are we to drop our own plans if God has other things in store for us? Are we able to say, I am the Lord's servant? Are we able to be used to God, by God for his plans and his purposes, knowing that he's sovereign over the whole world and is trustworthy? Next week, Steve's going to be looking at things from Joseph's point of view, and we'll find out how he reacts when he hears this earth-shattering news from his fiance. Let's pray, shall we? Father, as we reconsider, look again at the Christmas story that Luke has set out for us, has researched and has presented to us as historical fact, Lord, again we are blown away by the way that you have stepped into our world. The fact that Jesus, the Son, the second person of the Trinity, would leave heaven and all of the glory where he was acknowledged and worshipped by the angels and would make himself nothing and become a clutch of watery cells in the womb of a young girl. Lord, that's too much for us to take in. But we thank you, Lord, for your word. And we just want to say we believe that it is true. And we thank you, Lord, that you kept Mary safe in her pregnancy, that you made sure that everything happened according to your plans and your purposes, so that the baby was born safely and that Jesus grew up to be the man who taught, who healed, who lived and who died for us. and you raised him from the dead. We thank you for these things that we've said, that we've sang, that we believe, for the truth of the gospel. Lord, when we think of what you've given up for us, Jesus, there is nothing too big that you could ask us to do for you. And so we pray, Lord, that we might also say with Mary, I am the Lord's servant. Give us humility, we pray, to be willing to serve you in whatever you're calling us to do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.